We're in the book of Jude, and so I'd like you to open to Jude, and then also I'd like you to open to John's Gospel, chapter 8. John 8, and we'll start with John 8, then we'll move into Jude. They tried to trap Jesus very often, of course, because he was outside the religious establishment of Judaism. Though he lived under the law and was completely obedient to the law himself, yet he lived in, he ministered from an authority that was outside the law. Jesus' authority was not derived from the law. His authority was derived from his person, from who he is. He's the Messiah. He's the King in God's kingdom. He's the second person of the Trinity, which is why he interpreted the law for people. He did not let the law interpret him, and that is a very crucial distinction to make. Well, in the process of his ministry, of course, the people who were experts in the law and had sort of set themselves up as arbiters of God's will in among God's people, they tried to trap him on more than one occasion. They tried to get him to say something in which they could prove that he was speaking against the law. Now, the reason for this was not because they cared about his soul. They didn't care about that at all. They cared about their power, and they cared about getting rid of him. They wanted to get rid of him. And so they were constantly asking him things where his answer would be somehow illegal. So he would give an answer to something, and it would be illegal, and then they'd have a way to accuse him and then take him to court and then get rid of him. So the account in John 8, in the first 11 verses, is one of those situations. And it's a very famous account. I might mention, if you have in your Bible little textual notes about this particular account, and don't let that bother you. It is an authentic account. I'm utterly convinced it's authentic. It may not be in the right place. There's a bunch of different manuscript stuff. If you have questions about that, come and ask me afterwards. But it is an authentic thing. It is exactly the kind of thing Jesus would do, and there's no reason to think he didn't do it. And so sometimes people read those notes and they think, well, you know, maybe this isn't here. It is. And so what I want to do is I want to meditate on these first 11 verses. And I want to see what happens, and I want to specifically say, what does Jesus not do? And then we're going to see why and what happened. This whole little account that takes place actually points us directly to Jude, believe it or not. It really does. So here's what's happening. Chapter 8, verse 1, actually, of John's Gospel, the end of chapter 7 as well. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they just drug this poor woman right in front of everybody. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Caught in the very act. You got it. That's poor planning. And it raises a lot of questions. Almost everybody who comments on this brings this up. Maybe it was a trap. Because they don't bring the guy in. It's possible that it was a trap in which they deliberately went to catch her. Because usually when people do this, they don't get caught. And so what this is it's a setup. And even if it wasn't a trap, it is definitely a setup as far as their relationship with Jesus is concerned, these people. They drag this poor woman who has been caught in this act, and they throw her in front of Jesus. And imagine, you know, Jesus is teaching, the people are listening. You know, if you didn't want to hear Jesus, you didn't come. So they were there, and everybody wanted to hear him. And these people who didn't want to hear Jesus disrupt the whole thing, drag this poor girl out here, throw her in front of everybody, or stand her there, or whatever the case may be. And they said, "Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone a person like this," which is true. Technically, it's true. "So what do you say?" They know that, and I'll tell you why this is such an incredibly powerful thing when we get to the end of this, but they know Jesus better. They know Jesus better than a lot of people know him today. They know that he's just liable to forgive her. And if he doesn't, then he's going to have to put up with a stoning, which nobody ever died in his presence. And if they did, he brought them back. I'm not kidding you. I mean, you know, he's the king in the kingdom. The kingdom has no death. So wherever he went, there was no death. There wasn't even illness. He healed every person who came to him, and he raised people from the dead. There was no death. There was no illness in his presence. And so they thought, well, we got him now. We have got him now. Look at the sin. Look at the sin. What's he going to do about the sin? What is he going to do about the sin? Somebody's got to die. Do you think he didn't know that? You think he didn't know the law? You think he didn't know somebody's got to die because of sin? So this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus doesn't say anything. He bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, everybody wishes they knew what he wrote. And nobody knows what he wrote. And this is the only time we have a record of Jesus writing anything, by the way. It's the only time he wrote anything. His disciples write all the stuff of which he is, you know, all the red letters. Okay, he didn't write that. His disciples wrote all that. His apostles, you know, that's why you got to listen to them. They're the ones who are his voice box, you might say. So, but he wrote this, and we don't know what it was. He bent down, he wrote on the ground with his finger. And as they continued to ask him, so apparently they kept pestering him, he stood up and he said, "Let him who's without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her." That's perfect. What a perfect answer. He's not disagreeing with the law. He's not saying the law's not right. He's not saying the law's mistaken. He's not saying she doesn't deserve to die. He's just saying, you want to be the executioner? You have to be sinless. The executioner has to be sinless. Sidebar, the ultimate executioner for the ultimate death, for the ultimate sin, actually is sinless. Do you understand that? I mean, this is, the shadow of the cross is everywhere in this thing. Anyway, so, well, at once, and then once more, he bent down and he wrote on the ground some more. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. I always think it's interesting that it says that. Why? Why beginning with the older ones? Because they've had more time to goof up. It's true. Older people are not more holy. They're just more tired. I keep saying that. It's true. If you gave an old guy a new body, it would be terrible for him. He'd go back and try and relive his early sins. It's, praise God, the bodies wear out. It makes you start thinking about God. I'm not kidding you. So the old guys, they start dropping these rocks first, and they're all leaving, and they're going, wow, ribble, rubble, rubble, rubble. Every time we try this, it doesn't work. Beginning with the older ones. And finally, Jesus was left alone with the woman standing there before him. And Jesus stood up, and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Now, when it says alone, probably means without the scribes and the Pharisees who had drugged this woman. It doesn't probably mean his disciples left. Obviously, they want to see how this is going to turn out. And they believe Jesus. They trust him. So he says, "Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, stop sinning. Sin no more. Don't do this." Now, that's where it ends. Now, let me point out some things. Just some things that he doesn't do, and it's pretty obvious, pretty clear, I think. First of all, he doesn't join the Pharisees. You know that. The reason is because they themselves were sinners and refused to admit it. Pharisees were very aware of sin, but they didn't think they ever committed any of it. And so, but in their heart of hearts, they must have known, because when he said, "If you're really without sin, cast the first stone." So when they had to get honest with themselves, they realized, oh, I'm just as bad as she is. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. You're just as bad as she is. You say, "Oh, no, no, I'm not." Oh, it's just lack of opportunity, lack of proper motivation. You've got everything inside you to do the worst possible sin. You just haven't been pushed to the edge. Praise the Lord for that. You always ought to pray that you won't be pushed to the edge. He tells us to pray that. Why does Jesus tell us to pray to deliver us from temptation? Because if he doesn't, we'll jump right in. And some people think that they're really holy when really they just have lacked opportunity. There's just been some stuff around them that have kept them. And when you admit it in your heart, and Jesus said this also, what's going on in your heart, not just what you're doing with your body, but what's going on in the inside. The fact is, the human soul is really messed up. It's really broken. Jesus knew this. He does not side with these guys. He doesn't side with the Pharisees, though he doesn't contradict the law. Now, what that means is he's not saying that the quotation from the law is wrong. He's not saying the law is wrong. They were hoping he would say something like that, because then they could accuse him. But that's not what he does. What he does is actually very, very sly. Let me point out, by the way, it's possible to be biblically accurate and completely off base from the mind of God. It is possible to be biblically accurate. In other words, be able to quote the verse and be able to hammer it down and say, this is the way it ought to be, and still somehow miss the point of what God would do under the circumstances. I need to point that out, especially to mature Christians who know their Bibles. And if you know your Bible, that's wonderful. You should know your Bible. But sometimes we think that biblical accuracy is the same as Spirit-filled wisdom. They blend and they go together, but they're not always identical. And all the people who had Jesus crucified had the Bible memorized. Do you know that? Do you realize that? And they had missed the point of it. So it's very important that we as Christians say, Lord, I want your point to come through here. What do you want? I mean, I see what it says. How shall I live it out? Of course, they weren't doing that. So he doesn't join the Pharisees. He doesn't contradict the law either. Notice, too, he doesn't deny that the woman has sinned. He doesn't say, no, she didn't really do it. And notice, he doesn't say, you trapped her, so I'm going to treat her as though she didn't do it. He doesn't say that. You know, there's a lot of ways that we would want to deal with sin, and we think maybe God does too. And ways like saying this, it's not really a sin. It's not really a sin. I've kind of rewritten some of what you've written, Lord, and I think if you'd have given it more thought, you would have agreed that human nature being what it is, this isn't such a bad sin. See? Now, that's basic denial, but we do it. We do it all the time. No, he says, she really did sin. Jesus never defends sin. And he never blames somebody else for the sin that a human being commits, ever. Ever. So let me speak to a kind of a narrow segment, or maybe it's not such a narrow segment. I don't know. I think everybody eventually goes through something like this, where you sin, but it's feasible for you to blame it on somebody else. And the Lord convicts you. And your answer to him to help yourself feel better is, it's their fault. They trapped me. If they hadn't have done this, I wouldn't have done that. Now, that's happened to me. That has happened to me many, many times. So let me take the pressure off. If you think that, I better not admit that, you should admit it. It happens all the time. It's easier for us to say, it's not my fault, or it's not a sin, or someone else made me do it, than it is for us to just fess up and say, yeah, whatever they did, yeah, it was wrong. Whatever they did, it was evil. But Lord, honestly, between you and me, I know what I did. And in fact, sometimes coming clean with that to the parties involved brings incredible amount of healing. But interesting, Jesus does not defend her actions. He does not say she didn't sin. He does not blame it on the Pharisees. And that he could easily do it. She could have easily done it. He doesn't do that. So first, he doesn't join the Pharisees. Second, he doesn't deny that the woman sinned. Third, he doesn't condone or give permission to sin. And that's pretty obvious, because at the end he says, go and stop sinning. Go and sin no more. And we joke about that sometimes. Some friends of mine and I, you know, we'll go and say, remember, Jesus said, go and sin less. Actually, no. He said, go and sin no more. Knowing full well that in all probability, there will be stumblings, there will be fallings, but the goal is to sin no more. That's really the goal. That's what he wants for her. So he's not actually condoning the sin. See, people misread this a lot. Oftentimes, I'll get this quoted to me by skeptics. People who are upset about something, usually they know they've done something wrong. They're very upset because other people told them. And so they'll say, remember Jesus said, and they'll always quote Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged. And they'll quote this one very often, neither do I condemn you, as if what he's really saying is, it's okay what you did. And that is emphatically not what he's saying. He knows that a death has to occur. And he knows whose death it's going to be. And since it's his death, that's going to pay the price. He has all the authority and all the right to say to her, I'm not condemning you. He knows her heart. And apparently in her heart, she knew what she had done. And she was hoping not to be condemned, and she was repentant. Because he treats her that way. And he knows what's going on. And he knows that the death will actually occur. It will be his. So he's not giving permission. Don't misread this. He's actually agreeing with the law completely, though not with the Pharisees. He's actually knowing this woman's sin terribly. He's not defending that at all, and he's not condoning her actions in the least. And yet, now get this, the most important thing about this. The core issue here is the grace, the personal grace of Jesus. It is really the personal grace of Jesus. Why do I say such a thing? His amazing personal grace was at the heart of this entire event. Why? Because the Pharisees, think about it. The Pharisees' scheme would never even have been hatched, couldn't have been hatched, unless Jesus was so gracious and so well known for forgiving sinners that he might be able to be trapped in this way. The only way that they would ever hatch such a plan as this would be if Jesus already had the reputation for being personally very, very gracious and for forgiving people, and that's why they had to catch her in the act so that they knew she really did it, and if he tried to forgive her on his own authority, they could accuse him, see? But don't you see that the core of the thing is his grace. It's this amazing grace that Jesus had. That's what made these people so mad, and that's what gave them the way for them to put this whole thing together. See, the message of the gospel, which is that the king is here, he will forgive our sins based on his own sacrifice and his own authority. The message of the gospel is so amazing that it actually can be misunderstood. In fact, if you don't preach it in such a way that it possibly could be misunderstood, you're probably not preaching it like the New Testament. If you know, a lot of people preach the gospel in such a way that no one would ever think that perhaps grace meant that they could sin. Do you know why they never preach it that way? It's because they preach a moralistic gospel in which no one would ever suspect that they could be completely forgiven. Do you follow what I'm saying? But Jesus apparently gave the impression, and this is, he gave the impression that he would forgive people that the Pharisees didn't think deserved it. And in doing so, this is why in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, he has to say to them, I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Why would he have to say such a thing? Because his grace was so amazing that it was interpreted and twisted by some people to mean that he was condoning sin. Do you understand? I mean, that's a very fine line, and you got to be able to think pretty clearly and precisely about it, but that's exactly the case. It is his grace is amazing. That's why we sing about amazing grace, because it is really phenomenal. And when you get a look at it and you realize how bad sin is and what Jesus does with it and how he approaches us as sinners, it blows your mind. It should blow your mind. If it doesn't blow your mind, you've either gone off into the world or maybe become a Pharisee, but you're not impressed with Jesus like you should be if it doesn't blow your mind anymore. Sometimes I tell Christians, I tell myself, I look in the mirror, this should blow your mind, dummy. You've been thinking too much about this other stuff, and the grace of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, toward you personally and toward all of his people isn't blowing your mind anymore. You better get back to the reality of it. However, having said that, when the gospel is preached, it can be misunderstood. And there is a tendency among people to say, wow, could I have a 00 number to kill? Could I get a license to sin? Could I get a license to do lots of bad stuff? And say, well, you know, God will forgive me, that's his job. That was Voltaire. God will forgive me, that's his job. Also, Catherine the Great said that. God will forgive me, that's his job. Is it possible for people to actually take that? Now you're thinking to yourself, well, no, they shouldn't do that. Aren't you thinking that? Have I failed in 30 years of preaching? Aren't you saying to yourself, oh, wait, they shouldn't do that, though, should they? No, they shouldn't, but they do. People do. Because the radical grace of Jesus Christ, because the power of the gospel, people can at times, and sometimes they do, take what he says and twist it to mean, oh, well, you can get away with anything. And it really doesn't matter. And then repentance doesn't matter because it's all about just the fact that he forgives. And what they're doing is misreading what he's saying here. But it's those kind of people that Jude writes to. That's the background for Jude. And there were a group of There were a group of teachers who were traveling. Remember, they didn't have pastors in place so much in the smaller areas. They did in the larger areas. But they didn't have reliable church leadership in a lot of the smaller areas. And so what they relied on were itinerant preachers. But there was no so to speak, licensing body, you know, it wasn't all that well organized in the first century or two. And so what happened was they had itinerant preachers who went around, and sometimes these people were not very reliable, and they would say stuff about the gospel that ended up not being true. And that's why when we read 1 John, that was what's going on there. We see the same thing in 2 and 3 John, and we see the same thing in Jude. And Jude, remember, is Jesus' half-brother. We talked about that last week. And an authority within the church. And as he writes this short little letter, it's only 25 verses, he's upset with a group of teachers that are saying essentially what I just said. They take the grace of Christ and they twist it. Now what we're going to do is I want to read the entire letter. it's only 25 verses, okay? So you can tell people, say, you know, I read the entire letter of Jude this morning. And they'll go, ooh. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, he says to his friends, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend, get into an argument. That's what it is. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, this body of reality, this body of knowledge of reality that was delivered to the saints about who Jesus is. I've discovered you're going to need to actually get clear on this. You need to contend about it. Why? Certain people have crept in unnoticed, you didn't notice them, who long ago were written about, that's what the Greek word means, designated for this condemnation. So the false prophets that were prophesied from of old, that's what he's accusing them of. These are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew this, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. See, the key is faith. Some people can get involved in a group, and they themselves have no faith. Listen, this isn't the passage I'm preaching, you know? And I'm sorry, but I just got to say this. People read this, and they're scared, and they think, but I've believed in Jesus. Does that mean he'll destroy me? No. They were destroyed because they refused to believe. They were in the group but never converted. Afterward, and you could tell because they rebelled against him. Afterward, he destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, the Greek phrase says strange flesh, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So he says, don't you remember, there's judgment. There's judgment in the Old Testament for people who say, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do what I want. Now he says in verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also, the ones I'm talking about here, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. Whoa. Don't know quite what that means. We'll talk about it next week. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, even against Satan himself. He said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all they do not understand. They don't get it, and they say really bad stuff. And they're destroyed. Now get this. They're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand only instinctively. So they have instincts that destroy them. Stuff going on the inside. They don't know exactly why, but they follow it, and it destroys them. He says, woe to them, for they walk in the way, they walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion, three Old Testament characters that are synonymous with rebellion and evil. These are blemishes on your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. It's very well put, actually. It's amazing writing. The foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied. He said, behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones, angels, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. And of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He hears everything people say about him, by the way. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain an advantage. In other words, flattering to please the crowds, but they're not representing God. Whoa, one of the harshest condemnations of false teachers anywhere in the Bible. Now it gets back, verse 17, to the Christians. But you must remember, beloved, and he's talking now to the Christians, he uses the phrase beloved, people who are loved. But you remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said, in the last time there will come scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Oh, if we had the time, but we'll get around to it. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Note that phrase. They don't have the Holy Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Lean in to what God is doing in your life. Hang on. That's what he's saying. Build yourself up. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. In other words, don't just write everybody off. Go ahead and try. Go ahead and pray. Go ahead and be involved in people's lives with mercy and with compassion. You can see that in these verses. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Still talking to the Christians. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence, the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Is that not an amazing little letter? And pretty hot, too. You get in the middle of it and it's like, he's really upset. We'll talk about that upset part next week, but here's what I want to do. I want to only look at verses 3 and 4 this morning in our remaining time. Look at verses 3 and 4. He sets the problem, and I want to examine it. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people. In other words, God saw them coming, and he's going to let them have what they want, just like he did with Judas. Don't ask me how that works. I don't know how it works exactly. But he saw them coming. He said they're going to come, and he already decided what he's going to do with them. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord God, of our God, into sensuality, and then deny, by doing that, they're denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Let me answer four quick questions just to give us some context. And also, I want to insure you against something that happens when people read Jude. They get very worried. Christians. Christians are sensitive to these things. A real Christian is sensitive to sin, and they're sensitive to being accused of it. You know, they even accuse themselves sometimes too much. A real Christian is sensitive, so I want to answer four questions and lift a little of that pressure and clarify what's going on. First of all, who's he writing to? He's writing to the Christians. What does he call them? Beloved. Remember last week? The Christians are beloved. The judgment that you see here is against these other people. It's not against the believers. It's not against the real believers. He's writing the real Christians, and he's warning them that there are false teachers. Question number two, who's he writing about? He's writing about influential non-Christian teachers who've gotten into the body of Christ and have gained some credibility. They've gained some credibility, but they're not really Christians. They're non-Christians. How do I know that? It's because he says they're devoid of the Spirit, remember? You can't be a Christian and be devoid of the Spirit. The Spirit's the one who makes Christians. So these are non-Christians, and they've denied the Lord himself. That means they're non-Christians. Well, then how did they slip in unnoticed? Well, because you can fake it. You can fake it. You can even fake it to yourself. You can learn the vocabulary. You can, James chapter 2, verse 14, it says you say that you're saved by faith. How has it changed your life? And the key there is the word say. You're not saved by saying you have faith, friend. Listen, you're saved by having it, by actually having the faith, by actually trusting the Lord. And so there are people, and there always have been people, who get involved in church and religion, all different kinds of religion, and they really are not converted to Christ at all. So that's how they get in. So these are not real Christians who somehow lost their faith. They're people who've adopted the vocabulary and the style of Christianity without actually converting to the Lordship of Christ. These people don't actually believe the gospel, as we're going to see. They don't believe the gospel because the gospel includes a moral component. There's an entailment of the gospel. We'll talk more about that next week, but there's an entailment of the gospel. It changes, it transforms you from the inside, and it transforms your morals from the inside. Slowly but surely, you alter your view on morality because God's mind actually, who wrote this, God's mind actually begins to change you. These people have never been converted. Their minds have never been changed on these things. So that's who he's writing about. What are they doing? They're doing two things. They're changing the grace of, it says right there, they're changing the grace of God into sensuality, and they're denying the Lord. What does it mean? The word change means to dislocate. I have a shoulder, my left shoulder, has been dislocated 11 times. And I save money by setting it myself, which is probably why it's happened so often. I had a dislocated first metatarsal on my right foot in a heroic water fight when I was in college. me and John Corson, as a matter of fact, from Applegate, had a rather evil career there for a year. And in the process, dislocated that bone on my foot. And I'll tell you, it hurts like crazy. Some of you know what a dislocation feels like. It hurts like crazy. This word, this Greek word that's used here, change the grace, and it's rendered pervert or twist or whatever in different translations. It means, the Greek word can mean dislocate. And I want you to get that feeling. The grace, when it's in place, is huge mobility and strength and comfort. When it's dislocated, it's completely wrong. It just doesn't work properly. And it hurts. And what they're doing is they're dislocating the grace. How so? Well, he says they're swapping it out for sensuality. The Greek word means, and I'll just quote right from a lexicon, it says, behavior lacking any moral restraint, usually with sexual overtones, otherwise known as extreme immorality. That's what he's... Now, there's more to it than that. We'll talk more later. But basically, it's the idea that the instincts that are inside of me, I give free rein to. I just don't ever say no to myself about anything that myself wants. And I let that run my life. It's a form of idolatry. And he says what they're doing is they're taking the grace of God, which is meant to transform you, and they're actually seeing it as permission to do anything their lower nature wants to do. That's what he said, and they're making it doctrine. Let me stress, these are not people, Christians, with besetting sins. These are not Christians who say, I hate this about myself, but I'm tempted about these various things. I catch myself lying, or I catch myself taking money that I shouldn't be taking, or I'm very tempted to steal stuff from other people when I get the chance, or just a little too sharp in business, or porn on the internet, or whatever, that other person tempts me, or whatever it is. He's not talking about Christians who say, I hate that about myself. He's talking about people who've said, I've accepted this about myself. Furthermore, I've made room in my head for this being okay, and I think God agrees with me. Now, that is a doctrinal position. That is something they're saying to people. They're actually saying this is okay. This isn't Christians struggling. This is people actually teaching something evil. And in doing so, they're denying the master. By the way, the term master, also rendered sovereign, is despotes. That's the Greek word, despotes. You get the word despot. Well, despot is a bad thing, isn't it? Yeah, in English it is, because it means a person with absolute authority who doesn't answer to anybody that you know. That's a despot. And so we think that's automatically bad. But it's only bad if the person's bad. Which is why whenever we see human despots that are just human, they're always bad. But as hard as it is to understand, and I'm going to say it this way just to shock you, but Jesus is a despot. He's just a good one. But it means a person who has absolute authority. Absolute authority to say and do anything that he feels is right, even when we don't like it. And Jude is saying is, Christians, these people are telling you, by what they're telling you, they're saying Jesus should not be that way to you. So you turn that inside out, you realize, wow, coming to the Lord means he's really a king and he is in complete authority. And when he brings something into my life that I didn't count on, didn't want, whatever, I have to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Or the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. You know, right out of Job, you know, you have to say, Lord, you are the Lord. And boy, it puts you right through the ringer and decide whether you married God for his money or whether you really trust him. So by doing this, see, these people are saying, I've created a doctrine that I like that lets me do what I want. So who's he writing to? The Christians. What's he writing about? Influential non-Christian teachers. What are they doing? They're changing the grace into sensuality, and they're denying the lordship of Christ. How does this dislocate the grace of God? Well, that's the fourth question. It's very simple. It changes the message of the gospel from freedom from evil to permission to do evil. Freedom from evil, permission to do evil. It just changes the message. And there's a big old theological term. Antinomianism is the term. If you read theology, that's what that is. It means anti-law. It means anti-letting God tell you what to do. It can happen all the time. In fact, it does happen all the time. There are whole denominations that have as part of their distinctive, actually, it's part of their denominational distinctive that their position on morality is the opposite of what it says in the Bible. And they're Christian. They claim to be Christian. They've got crosses all over the place, lots of Christian vocabulary. Call everybody else Pharisees. I mean, that's proof that they must be Christians, right? Nobody wants to be called a Pharisee. Well, that's what's going on. So now, what do we learn here? Well, I'm going to say four things quick and then five things slow. We've only got 10 minutes left, so I'll keep it to that. And these notes will be available by the middle of the week on the internet, but let me share these four things with you. First, what we learn about thinking in the kingdom. See, Jesus is a real king. He's a gracious king, but he's a real king. His grace is radical and amazing. But we learned some things by looking at this and looking at the other passage we looked at. Number one, that the Christian faith starts and ends with Christ's grace. The gospel really is about the grace. If there's no grace, there's nothing to twist. The whole point is that he is so gracious that this can be misunderstood. This heresy would never have occurred, as I mentioned, this heresy would never have occurred in a legalistic church. There are some people who are so holy and make sure you know it And some groups that are so holy and make sure you know it, that anybody who really knows they're a sinner would never go there, which is why the groups get smaller and smaller, and they're really self-congratulatory. It's like, you know, look at, well, there's only five of us left, but, you know, at least I know that one of us is holy. I'm a little worried about you other four. It gets smaller and smaller. Why? Because a person who really will admit they're a sinner, really has come to the end of themselves, just won't go to that group. No, the grace is really what the gospel is about. And I want to focus on that, because when you read this, you think to yourself, oh, I know what we ought to do to solve this. Stick a little legalism in there. We need a little legalism injection in order to not fall into this heresy. No, 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 no. You don't ever want a legalism injection. What you need is a deeper understanding of what the grace really is. So first, the Christian faith starts and ends with Christ's grace. Secondly, the grace is based, now, these build on each other. The grace is based on the authority as the Lord of the universe. Now think carefully with me. The reason you're saved by this sovereign grace and it's not according to your works is because of the authority of the King who says to you, you're forgiven. You cannot have the grace of Christ without knowing that he's truly the Lord, the real authority over your life and over everything in the universe. The grace you have is not some cosmic principle out there where you tapped into the idea that grace. Some people say, oh, I'm saved by grace, and you think to yourself, they think, when I talk to them, I think they think that grace is some cosmic principle that God used separate from him, and you've tapped into it. I found grace. No, 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 no. Grace is in the heart of the Lord himself. It's a personal grace from a king with all authority. Without the authority, there is no grace that means anything. You're driving down the road, and you're doing 90, and your friend says you're going to get a ticket. And do you listen? Maybe not. Why? They don't have much authority. But a guy comes up on a motorcycle with a red light, and your whole attitude changes. Why? Because he has authority. He gets out, he comes up, he says, you're doing 90 in a 20. In a school zone. And you say, I didn't know. Now, if your friend says, you won't have to pay that ticket, do you believe your friend? Why? No authority. If the officer says, I'm not going to give you the ticket, or he gives you the ticket and you go into court and the judge says, I'm not going to charge you, do you believe it? Yes. Why? Authority. And you walk away relieved. Why? Because the person you're talking to has all the authority. You know, if you think that grace is something separate from the person and the mind and the authority of the Lord Jesus, no wonder you have a hard time thinking you're forgiven. You haven't paid enough attention to his authority. We haven't paid enough attention to the fact that he's the Lord of the universe. If he says you're okay, you're okay. And he really paid the debt, so you really are okay. And it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. If you've repented and you've come to him for the forgiveness, it is his authority that makes it work. So you cannot separate his grace from his authority, his lordship from his saviorhood. You can't do that. And when you preach the gospel, you can't preach the gospel, Jesus is your savior first, and then sometime later, an option, make him Lord of your life. You don't do that. I was raised kind of that way for a while in my Christian experience. Don't do it. It's the gracious King who saves you. It's his authority that actually makes you realize you're forgiven. Third, Jesus' lordship is grounded in the cross and in the resurrection. It's his death and burial and resurrection and ascension. It's after that that the Father says, you have now, as a human, the authority over the entire universe. Jesus said that. He said, I'm a human, I'm a man, and I have authority over the entire universe. This was always God's plan, is that human beings represent him as his regents over his creation. Jesus says, now I am the personification of that in the Great Commission, so you go tell people about that. That's your mission. You go tell people, I'm the real king, and then you baptize them. You teach them to repent and believe, teach them everything I teach you, and baptize them, immerse them in the reality of who I am. So it is the Lord's resurrection, his cross and resurrection, his death for us and his resurrection, that actually, and some of you might be thinking, is that really, was he not the Lord in before the incarnation, before the resurrection, the death, and was he not the Lord at that time? Yes, but not in the same way. There's a dynamic difference. If you don't believe me, read Matthew 28:18 and really study the passage, and also read Philippians 2:5-11, because it says he became a human being, he died, and so on in the Philippians passage. Therefore, God highly exalted him, gave him a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Master. There's a dynamic difference as a human running the universe. This is what God always promised would happen. A human, a king, a real king would run the universe, and you'd be in David's line and all of that. It's an amazing thing. So, the Christian faith starts and ends with Christ's grace. Christ's grace is based on his authority. His lordship, his authority is grounded in the cross and the resurrection. So, don't misrepresent the gospel. Don't split up the authority of Jesus and the need to obey him from his grace that saves you sovereignly. That's what these people were doing. You can misunderstand, misrepresent the gospel by saying essentially Jesus is your Lord, but we'll downplay the Savior part. And that gets people to be really obedient for a short period of time till they burn out. Or you can emphasize Jesus is your Savior and downplay the Lordship part, and that gets people to say, man, I'm really glad I'm saved. But if they don't know that he's got a mission in this world, that he's got a plan, that he's got a plan for your life, he really does. He's got a plan to use all of us to spread the word of who he is. And even in our families, everywhere we go, we actually represent him. See? If you say, yes, he's my Savior, but I couldn't care less about his family. I couldn't care less about anybody else who knows him. I couldn't care less that a lot of people don't know him. I couldn't care less about his kingdom. You got to ask yourself, is that reality? So no, it's the Lord, the sovereign Lord of everything, who by his sovereign grace saves you not according to your obedience, but according to his obedience. That's an amazing balance to keep. Bottom line, Christian faith is not religious moralism or moral relativism. It's not either one. And a lot of people think it's one or the other. They think it's, well, Christianity is just about obeying rules, moralism. And I think it's all hypocrisy. You guys say that so-and-so can be forgiven and this other one can't be. That's moralism. And the other thing that people will say is, it's just license. It's just, you know, all you Christians, you think you can just repent and get away with it and do whatever you want. The gospel doesn't say either one of those. I got an email this week. We pastors got an email this week from a person who's a skeptic and who is upset. And they asked, they didn't leave their name, but they asked essentially 9 questions. I'm not going to read them all. But they indicate that the person is upset about the gospel and upset about church. But it's interesting because in 2 of the questions, and I'll read them to you, you can see this objection. I see moralism and it's hypocritical, and I see license and it's hypocritical. This is the same critique, the same person critiquing the church on both things. And you might say, well, I'm sure you're angry at this guy. For a minute I was. I felt like he's just being snarky, who died and left him in charge of everything, you know, and I was going to send some snarky answer back. And then the Lord rebuked me, you know. And I actually agree with him in terms of his critique of some of the Christianity. Listen to what he says. If while on the cross Jesus forgave a murderer, why are homosexuals ridiculed? Now, he's misunderstanding some things there, but you see what he's getting at. He goes on, if the Bible preaches forgiveness, then why are churchgoers usually the main ones quick to judge others and be hateful toward their fellow man or someone who believes differently? And he's misunderstanding a couple of things there too. But what he's getting at is, I see moralism as hypocrisy. It's what he's saying. And you know what? I agree with him. Moralism is hypocrisy. He doesn't understand that that's not what the gospel teaches. The gospel doesn't teach moralistic effort to save yourself. The gospel teaches that homosexuals and heterosexual promiscuity and murder and thievery and all forms of sin can be forgiven. That's what it teaches. All you got to do is say, I'm a sinner, which people don't want to say. He, at the end, he says, one of his other questions, why do some people sin all through the week and then think it's perfectly okay to confess your sins on Sunday and it's all wiped clean for them to commit the same sins all over again? This makes no sense whatsoever to me. I agree with him. Totally agree with him. You know, you sow your wild oats on Friday or Saturday night and pray for crop failure on Sunday morning. That's an age-old, you know, thing among pastors. I mean, we just laugh about it. People, and this fellow who writes this, he's absolutely right. He sees the hypocrisy of such things. What's the answer? The answer is to understand that this grace is a transforming grace, that actually you are forgiven for all the sin, the utter evil that you've done because of what Jesus did. But that forgiveness transforms you. The Christian faith, and he calls it the faith, is not religious moralism, it's not moral relativism, not either one of those. It is this third thing, it's this amazing reality. It's a willing, repentant, radical confidence in who Jesus is and what he did. I don't trust my behavior, I trust his. Because he's the king, he died for me, and he's actually taken the blame for all my sins. That's the gospel. God takes the blame for your sins and gives you his righteousness. How do I get that? You come to him, admit you're a sinner, and say, please forgive me. When you're doing that, you're repenting. You're saying, I don't want to sin anymore. That's the whole point, is to defeat the sin. That's why you're twisting it if you say, oh, now I'm free to sin. It's a complete mistake. No, the Christian faith is a willing, repentant, radical confidence in who Jesus is and what he did, which teaches us that we are worse off, worse than we thought, and more love than we can imagine. That's a Tim Keller line, but I've adopted it. I've stolen it. It's a great line. Teaches us that we are worse off than we thought, but more love than we can imagine, which, of course, the Pharisees would not believe. And this poor woman who was drugged in front of Jesus, she knew for a fact, which is why all the people who knew they were sinners loved hanging around Jesus. And all the people who thought that they were avoiding repentance because they were so good couldn't stand him. It is the Christian faith, a willing, repentant, radical confidence in who Jesus is and what he did, which teaches us that we are worse off than we thought and more loved than we can possibly imagine. And it's very hard to get that across. And that, in turn, then teaches us, it means that our moral character is transformed by the relief of being forgiven. Now, I'm going to repeat that because that, I think, might be new for you. Our moral character is transformed by the relief of being forgiven. In other words, he will let you feel the weight of your sin on purpose so that when he lifts it, the act of lifting that relieves you and you go, oh. It's like dropping a heavy backpack after hiking all day with it. Have you ever done that? You guys backpack at all? I've backpacked off and on for years, and I tell you, there's nothing nicer than when you get to camp, or even before you get to camp, you just stop and drop. We used to call it dropping that stone. Just ba-doom, just drop that thing. And you feel light. You just, wow, and you feel that relief. Wow, I feel so much better. Well, you wouldn't feel that way if you didn't feel the weight of the thing. So what the Lord does is he says, you've got to feel the weight of how bad you are. And we tell people, you know, we're like the wicked queen, mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the most wonderful person of all? And we want the mirror to say back to us, it's you, you're so cool. And God butts in and looks through the mirror and says, you are really a creep. And furthermore, I brought people into your life to remind you, you married one of them. And you two produced a couple more. And they're all telling you what's wrong with you. And you're saying, Lord, Lord, deliver me. I'm so horrible. And he says, now you feel the weight of this. You see, the problem is, if you tell people that sin is okay, they never feel the weight of it, which means they never feel the relief of this radical forgiveness, which means they never get transformed. The gospel transforms you when you realize how bad you are. And he will keep telling you. Say, wait a minute, I came to Jesus 20 years ago. Surely I'm not still that bad, am I? Oh, ho, ho, ho. Now you're worse, you're religious. And so all the time he brings to us this And you know why he does it? Next time you feel really convicted, just say, Lord, thank you for the weight of reminding me why I need your grace. Let me press into the grace, which, and this is the final statement, which keeps us humble and gracious and courageous and holy, so that we don't make excuses for our sin and we keep resisting it and we don't say it's okay. We repent of it. We don't say it's okay. We don't make up a new doctrine that says our sin is okay. It makes us holy. That's what happens. Let me put the whole thing together. What is the faith? It is a willing, repentant, radical confidence in who Jesus Christ is and what he did, which teaches us that we're worse off than we thought and more loved than we can imagine, which in turn means that our moral character is transformed by the relief of being forgiven, which in turn makes us humble and gracious and courageous and holy. That's what God is doing. So when you read this, that's what you need to let the Lord speak to you. Not just, boy, how bad those false teachers are, but, Lord, thank you for saving me. I want to close with a passage from Romans chapter 6. Would you turn there with me? Romans 6. First four verses, because we have a baptism today. And some of you are thinking, I really want that. I want to be one of those people who've been cleansed, who've admitted who they are. And look at Romans 6. It fits perfectly. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? See, Paul was accused of this, that he was teaching people could just go and sin. He says, are we supposed to say that? No way, he says in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? Newness of life. Go and sin no more. The Lord will forgive you. He will help you walk a straight path. He will do it. That's what that baptism means. You're immersed in the Trinitarian reality. You're dying to the old life. You're coming out in this new life. And even though there will still be struggles, he's on your side. He has forgiven you. That's what baptism is about. And some of you are thinking, some of you are going to be baptized. You're here this morning and maybe even brought family with you. And that's wonderful. Some of you came this morning thinking, I don't really need to be baptized. And I'm thinking about Jesus, and through the morning you've decided I really need to come to Christ. Well then, today's a great day to get wet. It's really pretty warm out there. You should say to the Lord, let me tell you how to come to Christ. You start talking to him instead of talking about him, and you say to him, Lord, I repent of my sin. I don't want to blame it on anybody else. And would you please forgive me? Because I believe you died for my sins and came back from the dead. I believe you came back from the dead. I believe you're the Lord, and I want you to be the Lord of my life. And I want to be a part of your kingdom, part of your mission, part of what you're doing in the world, whatever that means. I want to be free of my old life. I want to belong to you. And that's what baptism means, immersed in that reality, coming out fresh and new, like resurrection. That's what it is. Washed clean, death, burial, resurrection. And if you're here this morning and you hadn't thought about it, come up. There'll be a couple of pastors up here, plus our regular prayer teams, and any of them can help you with this. Come up and say, I'd like to be baptized. Would you pray with me? We'll pray with you. You can go right out there and get baptized today. Yeah? Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. It is amazing to us, Lord, that your grace is a transforming reality. Deliver us, Father, from the tendency that we have to make excuses for our sin instead of simply repenting of it. And deliver us, Father, give us discernment as we are in a world filled with a lot of false teaching about what sin is. We need clarity, like you've said here. We need clarity about it. Please keep our minds clear and focused on the lordship and the grace of the King. In Jesus' name, amen.